morning. Genesis chapter 42. Traveling through the book of Genesis as we make our way through the Bible. And this week on Wednesday night, we'll be looking at Genesis 42, 43, 44, probably. And this morning, we're going to take a look at some parts of Genesis chapter 42. And so you can turn there. And before we read God's word, let's look to Him, the author, and ask Him to illuminate us. Let's pray. God, help us to understand Your word as we read it. And we pray that we would be able to draw from You all that You have for us today. God, You know each of us. You know what we've been going through. You know what our lives are like. And God, You've brought us here, and we've come here to stand or sit before Your word, to have it make a difference in our lives. You know what's best for us, and so we pray that You would do that work by Your Spirit now, in Jesus' name. Amen. We get here towards the end of Genesis. Of course, the greatest part of Genesis is about this man, Joseph. And we've seen before, as we've looked through some of these passages, that Joseph is what we call the type of Jesus Christ. He's a picture of Jesus in a lot of ways. And that makes these passages really rewarding, because the best thing you can find out of this book is Jesus, who is called the very Word of God. And we see Him throughout this story of Joseph. To get a flyover overview, if you're not that familiar with Genesis, really quickly, it begins, the first 11 chapters talk about creation, how the world was made, how people failed as the fall happened, a little story about the Tower of Babel as people tried to save themselves, and then finally, as it talks about the flood and how God had to destroy the world. Then, from chapter 12 on, it's about four guys, primarily Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Abraham was a man that God called and promised that through him, He was going to reverse, ultimately, the curse. The damage that had been done to this world and to these people because of sin was one day, through the Messiah, going to be reversed. And so through his seed, God was going to bring about this blessing. And He also promised Abraham that his people would grow up. And speaking of the Jewish people, that they would be as many as the sands of the sea and the stars in heaven, that God was going to bring a nation forth out of him. And as he blessed that nation, he would end up blessing the world. And so that promise was given to Abraham. It was passed on to Isaac. It was passed on to Jacob. Joseph is a little different situation, because Joseph was not in the line of Christ. He was not in the messianic line. Jesus ended up coming through the tribe of Judah, not through Joseph himself. And yet Joseph is such a picture of Christ that more of the book of Genesis is spent on him than anything else, about a fourth of the book. Well, if the book starts in the beginning, the book of Genesis ends with the children of Israel, the Jewish people, in Egypt. And so the book of Genesis takes us from the point of where God called the people all the way to the point where they're in Egypt. Exodus picks up with the children of Israel being slaves in Egypt, and you know that story, how God delivered his people. Here in Genesis chapter 42, what's been happening is Joseph, who was a good guy, there's nothing, no sin that he committed that's recorded in Scripture. It doesn't mean he didn't sin. Means God didn't record it, because he was using him as a special picture of Jesus. We see the same thing with Daniel in the book of Daniel. But Joseph, his brothers were jealous of him because he was his dad's favorite, and because he had some dreams that offended them that would be fulfilled in this chapter. But Joseph was a guy who, because of their resentment, he got thrown in a ditch. They were going to kill him. They changed their minds, decided might as well get some money for him. They sold him to some Ishmaelites. They sold him into slavery in Egypt. He ended up in the house of a guy named Potiphar, who was one of Pharaoh's rulers. He became the leader in Potiphar's house, was running the whole thing. God was blessing everything he touched. Potiphar's wife falsely accused him of attacking her, and he ended up getting thrown in jail. Threw him in jail, he ended up becoming in charge of jail. And then through a couple of guys that had dreams in jail, who were guys that, a butler and a baker who worked for Pharaoh, it was predicted that butler would get out of jail, that the baker was going to die. That happened. The butler, a couple of years later, remembered Joseph when Pharaoh had a dream. Joseph interpreted Pharaoh's dream, and it was all about 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. So Joseph, through knowing this and advising the Pharaoh ended up putting Joseph in charge of Egypt, basically, because he would collect up the food during those 7 years of plenty, and then he would distribute it and sell it during the famine. And so that brings us to this point where now we're in the time of famine, and in chapter 42, Joseph's brothers are starving back in Canaan. And so they come and you see the drama. Imagine, boy, wait till they see Joseph. Remember little Joey that you threw in the ditch? Well, now he's in charge. Now he's the boss. And you think, well, what's he going to say? How's he going to react? Oh, small world, guys. Or, you know, remember me? Or I can think of a lot of things that I could do if I were in his shoes. But it's interesting that we come to this passage. And, well, let's just read the first few verses. It says in verse 1, Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt. And Jacob said to his sons, why do you look at one another? What are you doing sitting around the house waiting to starve? He said, indeed, I have heard that there's grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there that we may live and not die. So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob didn't send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, lest some calamity befall him. Remember, Benjamin was the full brother of Joseph, the only full brother of Joseph. There were 12 boys altogether, but there were 4 different moms, 1 dad. But Joseph and Ben were the only 2 guys that were both born from Jacob and his favorite wife, Rachel. And so, special place. And he had already lost Joseph, and Jacob was intent on not losing Benjamin. Perhaps he was suspicious of the brothers in the first place. He knew how they hated Joseph. They came back with a piece of clothes with blood on it and said, whoops, you know. And so maybe he figured there was something more to it. But at any rate, he was going, now, Benjamin's not going. So he sent everybody else. And it says, now, the sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now, Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. And then he said to them, where do you come from? And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they didn't recognize him. Kind of interesting. And people have made up reasons why they didn't recognize Joseph. It had been 20 years and maybe he had changed a lot, but he had no problem recognizing them. Some people have suggested that if you were a ruler in Egypt, they put a lot of makeup on you, fancy clothes. And also because they were going to come in and bow down right away, they maybe didn't get a good look at him. He maybe disguised his voice. The fact is, I think maybe all of those have some truth to them. But ultimately, I believe that God prevented them from recognizing Joseph. That it was all a part of God's plan that they would, in a sense, be blinded, that they would, in a sense, look at him and not recognize him. And this presents an interesting picture of the response of the Jewish people later to the Messiah when he would come. See, when you look at the Jews who have been taught from the Bible, who have the whole Old Testament, all of the predictions of what was going to take place, you think, why don't they get it? Why is it that people who have that heritage didn't recognize when they saw Jesus, here's the Messiah? Now, a few of them did, certainly, but the majority of them didn't. They completely missed out on it. And I've shared with Jewish people sometimes who are, and a lot of people today who are Jewish just don't believe in much of anything. By far, all the Jews in Israel, most of them are atheists when it comes down to it. And when you look at the way that they've been treated through the generations, you can understand why they would start to struggle with even the concept of God or the concept of being chosen. You can watch Fiddler on the Roof and get the idea of that. But when I've shared with them often and I read from the Bible, and I've done this several times with Jewish people, I've said, let me read you something from the Bible. And I read to them from, you know, Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government will be upon his shoulders, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Or I read to them from Isaiah 53, my favorite chapter in the Bible, where it's so graphically predicted the suffering of Jesus on the cross, the whole story of Jesus' life, and then ultimately the giving of his life so that we could be saved, that substitution. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, for the chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes were healed. And I say, what's that talking about? They go, oh, Jesus. Well, we know about Jesus. You know, yeah, it's about Jesus. And I say, well, where do you think I'm reading it? Oh, from the Bible. What part of the Bible? Oh, the New Testament, probably the Gospels. And I say, well, no, actually, it's from your prophet Isaiah. He said it. No. Very few of them are aware. Now, when you share with Hebrews who are very knowledgeable, they will be aware of these scriptures, and their take on it, and this is only a recent development among Jewish rabbis, is that, oh, that those suffering scriptures, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, things like that, that's about the nation of Israel as a whole and the sufferings that they've gone through. And yet, how in the world did the nation suffering as a whole bear our sins, our iniquities, in their body? But it doesn't make sense, but that's what they do. But you look at it and you look at the hundreds of prophecies that were fulfilled when Jesus came, and you think, why don't all Jews become Christians? Why don't they accept Jesus as their Messiah? And the answer, I think, is that there's a sense in which they've been blinded. The Apostle Paul says that. There's a sense in which God supernaturally has prevented them from easily seeing the truth. Because God has a plan. Even as Joseph here had a plan, even as God was going to accomplish something special in a special way, so also God isn't finished with Israel, and he has a special plan, and he knows what he's doing. And he's using us Gentiles in order to work in the lives of the Jews in a special way. Let's turn over to Romans and take a look at some of the things that Paul says about this. Romans chapter 9. Paul begins in Romans 9, and really Romans 9, 10, and 11 is all dealing with this issue of the Jewish people and why they haven't accepted the Messiah. But Paul shows his heart in the beginning of chapter 9 and says, I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brother and my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. See, Paul's saying, they had it. It's all there. Christ is the fulfillment of all. And yet, he said, I hurt for them so much because, for the most part, they're not accepting him. It's reminiscent of John chapter 1, where John said, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. They're saying he was rejected by his own people. It reminds you of when in Matthew, Luke, and John, all of them, where Jesus makes the statement, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. When a prophet goes to people somewhere else, oh, they listen. But when he comes home, and in the passage in John where I believe it was, where Jesus went to Nazareth and the people were saying, hey, it's the carpenter's son. Why are we going to follow this guy? We watched his sisters grow up. He's nothing special. And Jesus said, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. There was something about his familiarity, the fact that he didn't come in glamour, that caused people to just look right past him. You know, again, Isaiah 53, who has believed our report? Grew up before him as a tender plant or as a root out of the dry ground. No form or comeliness. When we see him, there's no beauty that we would desire him. There's nothing about him that causes... He's not all lit up like he is in the movies. He looked like a regular guy. And so they looked and they didn't get it. They didn't understand. Later on, as Paul goes all the way through this passage and talks about their rejection, towards the end of chapter 9, he says, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. And he quotes the passage that says that that's exactly going to happen there in verse 33. And he's saying, this doesn't make sense. The Gentiles who knew nothing, they have no heritage. They don't have the background. And yet you share the gospel with them and they accept it. And the Jews who had all that background, they're rejecting it. What is going on? And by saying there that why? Because they didn't seek it by faith. Again, they tried to do it by the law. And that's where the Jewish people got off track. The law was given for a particular purpose. It was never intended for man to live by a set of rules. But the law was given because to draw a line in the sand like that and to say, follow this, it was expected that people would look at it and say, we can't. We can't remain perfect under the law. It's impossible. When the law was read to the people initially, when Moses read it to the people, they should have said, what? How can we do this? But what did they say? You read it. They said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. And then they continued to add to the law. They continued to find loopholes. They continued to embellish it in every way possible so that they could attain their own standard of righteousness. Not a righteousness that's imputed by faith, a righteousness that's earned by the law. And this is where they tripped up. And when someone came and offered grace, they wanted law. They would rather, it's always easier to live by rules than it is to give up, to live by faith. And so the Gentiles who realized they were scum, the Jews had been telling them that all along, calling them dogs and things like that. It wasn't news. And they realized when someone's coming and making a free offer, I'll take it. But the Jews who had attained a certain level of their own righteousness, they didn't want to hear it. The rich young ruler, as he came to Jesus and said, oh, what do I do? Tell me anything, name it. Jesus said, well, keep the law. He wanted him to go, wow, how can I do that? But instead he goes, okay, I've done that. What else? And so Jesus told him to do something, go and sell everything that he had and give it to the poor. Told him to do something that he knew he wouldn't do so he could walk away and realize, okay, I guess it's not as easy as I thought. I can't earn my way to heaven. Now, as we read on in chapter 10, again, Paul's heart in the beginning of Romans 10, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And then over in chapter 11, as he says, verse 1, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. No way. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know that the scripture says of Elijah when he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. He was talking about when Elijah was up in the mountain of the Lord, the same place the law was given, and he was depressed and wanted to die after his great victory on Mount Carmel. And now he's saying, God, I don't even want to live. I'm the only guy left that believes in you. And God kind of, you know, he listened to him and everything, but he rebuked him a little bit. And as he goes on to say, here, I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. God said, no, there's a lot of people. You're not the only one. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So Paul's saying, it's not impossible for a Jew to be saved. He goes, I'm saved. I'm a part of the remnant. It's difficult. It's not impossible. Now, all that's going to change later down the road, where it's going to still be difficult, but it's going to happen in a major way. But at this point, if you're Jewish and you're a Christian, congratulations. That's awesome. You're a part of the remnant. It kind of reminds us of back in Genesis, only the 10 brothers went. Remember, we read that verse that Jacob wouldn't let Benjamin go. Benjamin remained back in his father's house, safely, out of danger. And in a sense, he's a picture of a remnant. He's the only one of the brothers that was a full brother to Joseph. And here he was completely related, not a half brother. Not halfway there. Not like Jews today who don't know the Lord, who a half of them has that heritage. They're related to him, a blood relative of Jesus Christ himself, and yet they can't bring the other half into relationship with him where they're full brothers. Well, Benjamin was, and Benjamin is a picture of the remnant. And that's why Paul here mentions in this passage that he himself, why did he say he's of the tribe of Benjamin? Because he's talking about a remnant, and that's what Benjamin reminds us of. That's what Benjamin pictures. And so Paul, representing that remnant, but then he realizes, and he calls himself the apostle of the Gentiles, he realizes there aren't a lot of Jews at this point that get it. And so he said in verse 7 of chapter 11, "What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded." And he goes on and reads that prophecy. And then down in verse 11, "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Is it all over for Israel? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles." See, God is allowing us as Gentiles into the picture in order for him to bless us so that the Jews ultimately will see the truth. So that the Jews ultimately will be drawn to the Messiah themselves. And so God's saying, okay, I came unto my own, and my own received him not. As many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. That's us. We aren't his own. We were not related to him in the flesh, but we become related to him in the spirit. And so as he blesses us, he is still, Paul says, not going to dump his plan for Israel. Now, there are a lot of people theologically who have believe that the church is Israel, that we have taken the place of Israel, and all the promises that have made to Israel are now coming to us. And I can understand how people believe that for a long time. It's ultimately, it leads to an eschatology that's either amillennialism, which means that we're basically in the millennium right now, we're not looking forward to a future millennialism, or if you believe in a rapture, it causes you to believe in the rapture of the church happening at the end of the tribulation. See, because if the tribulation is a time in which God is dealing with Israel again, the 70th week of Daniel, and the Bible clearly teaches that, then the church would need to be here because we're Israel. But the truth is, we're not Israel. Paul makes that clear in Romans 11. Now you go, well, if you start talking to people, very often they will say, well, the traditional history in the history of the church, it's been always either post-tribulationism or amillennialism. You find those just going way back, and pre-tribulation rapture, it's only popped up in the last 100 years or something like that. And that's not completely true. I would quarrel with that. But the fact is, think about it. If you were around 200, 300 years ago and you're reading your Bible and it's talking about Israel and promises that God had to meet for Israel, you'd go, well, where's Israel? They're gone. They're dispersed. Ever since really the 70 AD, they haven't even been together as a people. And so you try to make your theology fit life and you go, I guess we're Israel. And I guess this time of judgment that's to come is to purify us. And at the end of it, he's going to rescue us. See, because what's Israel? But ever since the 40s, when Israel became a nation again, all of a sudden we're realizing, wow, God is fulfilling his prophecy in a much more literal way than we expected. And maybe he's not done with Israel. Maybe Paul was telling the truth in Romans 11, that certainly not God has not turned his back on Israel. He's using us to reach Israel. And he plans to do that. And we're going to see during the tribulation period, Israel turn to God like never before. A radical revival where there are 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. And they are witnessing, and countless people are coming forward to give their lives to the Messiah because of the testimony of the Jews. See, they'll get it then. And if it's tough for a Jew to become a Christian now, how about during the tribulation? When you give an altar call and, you know, today we can say, come to Jesus. He'll fix your life. Everything that's messed up, he can right it. He'll heal you. He wants to come into fellowship with him. And we can promise a lot of great stuff. There are a lot of perks today to being a Christian. But during the tribulation period, oh, the message will be, come forward, come to Jesus and get your head cut off. Come to Jesus and you're not going to be able to buy any food anymore. You're going to end up being martyred for your faith. And yet, it says countless people respond to that message because the blinders are lifted. And now God's people see him for who he is. And it's revealed who he is. And They'll understand it all. Now, there's a really interesting passage of Scripture that I just recently noticed. Acts chapter 7. You can turn over there. So this is worth underlining. Acts chapter 7 is where Stephen, right before he was martyred, he preached maybe the greatest sermon in the history of the church. And anytime you really preach a great sermon, they'll probably stone you at the end of it. And that's what happened. But Acts chapter 7, Stephen gives a history of Israel. And we see, study this chapter. Now, since we're going through the Old Testament, study this chapter and you will find commentary that illuminates like Genesis and places like that. We come to understand fully the call of Abraham in Ur and going to Haran and all that stuff by reading Stephen's commentary. Look at verse 9. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him. We've seen that. And delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers first. And the second time, Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Why is that significant? Well, we're going to be reading that in these next couple of chapters. The first time they come to Joseph, they can't see him. Their eyes are blinded. They don't realize. He sees them. They don't recognize him. The second time, when they come back, on their second contact with him, they end up with their eyes being open. He reveals himself to them. They see him and they realize who he is. And why I think it's interesting for Stephen to state it that way is because from the light of history and now looking forward to what God's going to do, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, Joseph is a symbol of him. The first time, his first coming, they missed it. They didn't get it. They couldn't see him. His second time he comes, they're going to get it. They're going to see it. It's going to be revealed to them. And it's a beautiful picture of the fact that God has not discarded his people. And we look at the Jews and we go, how could they be so dumb? How could they be so thick? They don't understand. They don't realize Jesus is their Messiah. Well, understand there are a lot of factors to that. Understand that the Jews have endured all kinds of suffering at the hands of Christians. And when the Jews see what's happened to their people, they see it as being that Jesus did it to them. They're going through difficulty, much like these guys. They're starving. And they start saying it's because of what happened with Joseph. Well, in the same way, the Jewish people, Hitler slaughtered at least 6 million of them, perhaps as many as 8 million of them. Well, Hitler, he was an outspoken Christian. He was somebody that you would have voted for as a member of the church in good standing. Do you know that Hitler, even killing 6 million Jews, was never excommunicated from the Catholic Church? Take a look at all the people they've excommunicated, Hitler not. Now, you could deal with that. I'm not here to bash Catholics or anything. I know there was no Catholic today that had anything to do with that decision. What I'm saying is put yourself in the place of a Jew. And you grew up during the 40s and you watched your family and your friends put into gas chambers and killed and destroyed. And it was done in the name of Jesus. And that can get in the way. It can really hold you back. And so with what they've gone through and the suffering, the persecution and everything, I can understand where sometimes they just can't see it. They just can't recognize it. But also you have the supernatural work of God that kind of obliterates it, that causes them not to see it clearly because he's unfolding a plan right now. And if they had immediately seen him, well, what would have happened? Jesus still had to die because the fact that he's the Messiah doesn't take away the fact that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And so if they had accepted him and not rejected him, God would have had to figure out some other way to kill him in order for him to make the sacrifice for our sins. So God's plan was in place. Joseph, had they recognized him in the first place, a whole lot of this drama would be missing. A lot of what ended up happening and some great pictures that we have of Jesus would have been lost because of it. And so God played a part in it. But also there's another verse back here in Genesis 42 that I want to call your attention to this morning. And I think sometimes it will relate to us as well. Well, the brothers were talking about, oh man, we're guilty. This is happening to us. We're in big trouble. And it's happening to us because of what we did to Joseph. And Reuben starts saying to the other brothers, I told you guys, stupid. Why did you do that? It's what goes around comes around. Now here we are. We're in a mess. And they didn't even know that he was their brother. Knowing it, had they known that it was little Joey that grew up and is now in a position to have them killed by his word or to have their lives saved, they would have felt really bad. And they kind of weren't listening and paying attention to him anyway because, well, look up in verse 18. Joseph said to them on the third day, it's amazing how often God puts these little things in here for no other reason than to cause lights to pop on when we read the New Testament. But he said, do this and live, for I fear God. And he used the word for God there, Elohim, the Hebrew word for the God who created things. And it went right over their heads. An Egyptian is telling them, I fear Elohim. And they don't go, really? They're so out of touch with God that they don't even get it at that point. But we read on, and after they're talking, they're having this little conversation among themselves. Check out verse 23. But they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter, and he turned himself away from them and wept. See, what it came down to is they didn't realize that he was related to them. They didn't realize that he understood them, that he spoke their language. And now let's quit picking on the Jews and let's take a look at ourselves and let's look in the mirror. Do we hold back from God? Do we sometimes have a hard time seeing what he's doing? We look at our lives and we feel like they do. Oh, man, this is a result of my past sin. Or boy, what a mess. Another fine mess you've gotten me into, Ollie. Do we look at things and just get the impression that it's out of control? And if somebody says God is working in your life, do you feel like, yeah, right? Why can't we see God working? Look at what he's done for us in the past. Look at the trouble that he goes to let us know that he loves us. Look at how he's drawn us to himself. And yet here we're in the middle of a mess and we're blinded, absolutely blinded to the hand of God working in our lives. And we jump to the conclusion that it's just all going down the tubes. That God's not there. We can't see him anymore. Our eyes are closed and shielded and blocked. And like the brothers of Joseph, we go, I don't think he understands me. I don't think he can understand me. He doesn't know my language. There was a pop song years ago. I can't even remember who did it. I remember a girl was singing it. But the song said, what if God were one of us? Just a slob like one of us. And it goes on, well, what if God actually was one of us? It's so sad because God was one of us. He became one of us. That's what the incarnation was about. John 1, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, made itself at home with us. And not only that, God is still one of us. He's not half God, half man. He's fully God and fully man. He's completely one of us. He understands our language. He knows what we're going through. And when you are struggling with something in your life where nobody else understands and you feel so alone and you feel like, this is so frustrating, understand this. God hears you. He understands your language. He invented your language. He knows exactly what you're saying. And he cares. And he loves about you. He loves everything about you. He chose you. He decided to take someone just like you and to love you and reveal himself to you. He speaks your language. He hears. And when you cannot express that which is happening in your life, when you're struggling and all you can express is, he understands that. The Holy Spirit interceding for us, groanings too deep for words, even in the times when we don't know what to say. And that's one reason why he gives us the opportunity through the Holy Spirit. Sometimes when you don't know how to pray, he talks about the fact that he'll give you language. He will allow you to say things that mean nothing to anyone around you. But to God, it speaks perfectly, exactly what's in your heart. And a lot of times a lot of people are really afraid of things like speaking in tongues because they think, oh, it's so creepy. Well, I have news for you. I don't care if you're speaking in tongues or if you're speaking English. we don't understand you. You know, you can try to express yourself. We don't get it. Don't feel so funny, so scared to do something that's not going to make sense. It's not like you make that much sense in English. I was reading a quote the other day from Sigmund Freud. He said, "I've studied women for 40 years, and I have one thing to say. What do you want?" And when we sit here and talk and talk and talk, people are hearing blah, 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 blah. Maybe that's what you've heard this morning in this message, but focus in here and get this one concept, okay? Okay, I'm not saying blah, blah, blah now. Let's pay attention. Come on, right here, okay? God understands you. He speaks your language. He knows right where you are, and He wants to communicate with you. He wants to love you. He wants to hold you. He wants to bless you. He wants to take care of you. And no person will ever be able to fill that role completely in your life that God can. And don't let the enemy blind you. Don't let him fool you into thinking that you're just out there all by yourself. You're not. God understands. We need to see him. We need to see who he is. We need to see we're related to him. And open our hearts to him. And if we've never done that, and there are people maybe in a group this size, there may be some people here who have never even accepted Jesus Christ. You've never come to the point where you said, "Hey, I want him to have my life." Well, I hope you'll do it today. He's been understanding you all along. You've been, you know, fighting your way through life, trying to figure out what it all means. And he knows, and he can show you. And he's your brother. He cares. And he's been waiting to bless you. And I hope that you'll take care of that today. It's real simple. You just turn to him and you ask him to do it. We're not going to have you sign a card. We're not going to, you know, make you join anything. Or, you know, it doesn't mean you have to be here every week from now on. It's not about that. It's getting right with God. I'd love to pray with you. There are people all around you who would grab somebody who looks like they've been here for a while or their Bible's a little worn and go, "How do I accept the Lord?" But how about the rest of us? Ho-hum, we've been Christians for a long time. We've been walking with him. Do we see him? Do we really see him? Do we believe that he understands? If we do, are we talking with him? Are we sharing the depths of our heart? Are we listening for what he has to say for us? He understands. He's prophesied, he's spoken ahead of time of all that he's going to do. It's not a big mystery. It's not a big secret. In fact, the children of Israel at this point, only four generations before, God had come to Abraham, and as he gave him the Abrahamic covenant, he said, "Here's what's going to happen, Abraham. I have some bad news for you. I've got some great news, but I've got some bad news too. The bad news is your descendants are going to be taken captivity by a foreign nation, and they're going to be in captivity for 400 years until that time is up, and I'm going to lead them out." And he said, "Don't worry about you. You're going to be fine, Abraham. I'm talking four generations later. This is what I'm going to do." Now, at this point, they're going to Egypt. They've got this, probably had that Abrahamic covenant hanging on their wall somewhere in a doily. And yet they don't, wait, four generations, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the boys. Wow. But missing the obvious. It's as obvious as the nose on your face. And for every one of us, look what God's done in our lives. Look what he's done for us. Will we listen to him? Will we believe that he really understands? Or do we just want to play games? Do we want to substitute a religion for that relationship? Do we want to get back under the law and decide that what the Christian life is all about is following these rules? Or do we want to remind ourselves, you know, we never earned any of it. This isn't about us. This isn't about us doing right things even. This is about what he did for us. This is about seeing our Messiah, seeing our Savior Jesus, and recognizing him and realizing that he loves us. It's interesting that here in this passage that we just read, after it says they didn't know that he understood them because he talked funny, he used an interpreter, and a lot of times because God kind of speaks through people like me and through other people, and some of them are very weird, and you know, you just go, "Well, I don't know, that whole trippy religious stuff, I can't get it." And you miss that direct contact with the Savior. Well, then it says that Joseph turned around and he wept. Turned himself away and wept. Jesus Matthew chapter 23, Jesus, as he looked at Jerusalem, stood on the hill and looked at those he came for who had rejected him. And he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and all, how I longed, I wanted to gather you like a hen gathers her chicks, but you wouldn't. You weren't willing. You didn't get it." Jesus, today, every day, every time, I believe that we refuse to see him, that we don't look for his hand, that we're not realizing that he understands us, that we're not in the relationship with him that we need to be, he turns away and he weeps. He turns away and thinks, "Man, what I could be doing for you, the blessings that you could have in your life right now, if you just open your eyes and see what I've done for you, see who I am. Enter into relationship with me and walk in that truth and walk in that knowledge." Every day we either bring great joy to him as we behold his face, even though it's through a glass darkly, someday it'll be face to face. We see him. And as we see him, Paul said, then we become like him. We get turned into him. We either do that or we allow other things to get in the way and we don't see his face and we don't understand what he's talking about. And when we read his word, it reads like blah, 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 blah. And he turns his back and he cries. Because he suffered and he died and he rose from the dead so we could get it. Oh, it's great. It's important that we get it and become Christians. But how about every day? Are we getting it? Are we hearing him? Are we seeing him? And then further, are people able to see him through us? Through the way we live our lives? Through the way we communicate? I hope so. I pray so. I desire to be more like that. I desire to walk more in fellowship with him. Oh, I know what it is to be lonely. I know what it is to be misunderstood. I understand that pain, that suffering, but it doesn't have to be. He speaks a language different than you, but he invented your language and he knows exactly what you're going through. And he wants to draw you close to himself. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for understanding us, for speaking our language, for revealing yourself to us and being so patient about the way you do it. God, you're good. We don't deserve it. We learned a long time ago that we can't follow the law, that we can't obey the rules, that we need grace. Thanks for being there for us, drawing us to yourself, revealing yourself to us. Lord, we look forward to the day when all of your people are drawn together. We pray now for those who are your physical relatives who haven't come to know you spiritually. God, deal with them. And if what it takes is your second coming for them to really see you, well, we're more than happy to get out of here for you to do it. But we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray for the Prince of Peace to rule on this earth, even as he does in heaven. Not just across the world, but in our lives every day.